This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our bi-monthly Pastor's Bible Study. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Our study is in conjunction with a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. Unfortunately, the book is not in print. And if you are fortunate enough to maybe find it on eBay or Amazon, or maybe somebody wants to share it or sell it, if you're able to find this book, please get it. It's really an eye-opener. And what we've been doing is in the book that Mr. Ogden has put together, he traces on a chronological timeline the development of the New Testament canon. Not only does he develop that, but he lays it across a historical grid, bringing into place Roman official names, important cities, especially as he traces the journey of Paul in the book of Acts, and as those same journeys are delineated in Paul's epistles, you're able to get a pretty good timeline of Paul's journeys, Peter's journeys, and the first, at least up until chapter 15 of the book of Acts, where Peter is mentioned. And you come to the conclusion, or you will come to the conclusion, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, that all of the New Testament was finished long before Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. Ironically, those who point to the church father Irenaeus in his little Greek paragraph that he writes, which many have flocked and have pointed their finger to, and establishing, for instance, the writing of the book of Revelation between 95 and 98 AD, which that is what I was taught originally 40 plus years ago, which I no longer believe today. But the same church father that the late date advocates for Revelation point to, then you have to also submit to the fact that the same church father also advocated that the church was the true Israel. I find that kind of ironic. Those of you that will point to Irenaeus in his statement there, which is a very rough Greek and makes for a very challenging English translation, many of you who point to him as establishing the late date for the book of Revelation, then you have to also accept the fact that he taught that the church was the true Israel, that believers in the Old Testament era and those Christians or those believers now compose the true Israel. And so if you're going to point to a late date advocacy based on Irenaeus, then you might as well also accept the fact that he taught that a true Jew is one who can be found in the church, a believing Jew and a believing Gentile brought into one body. Well, Heavenly Father, we now come to you and ask that you would be our guide, be our teacher, help us to stay faithful within the guardrails of the Old and the New Testament. Help us not to wander into man-made tradition and speculation. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I believe we've already covered Romans chapter 12, verses 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or logical service. So here the Apostle Paul uses the word therefore. In this portion of the book of Romans, chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, you will find application. Paul uses a very simple outline to all of his epistles. There'll be a period of doctrinal information provided. In this case, the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans forms the theological part of his book. And then 12 to 15 is the application, meaning if all that was said in the first 11 chapters is true, then how do I put that to practice? How do I work that out in my life? Then chapter 16, he gives greetings to individual people by name who were members of the Roman Church. And so he says, I beseech you, meaning I beg you, I implore you. So this is a very heart-stirring plea on the part of the Apostle Paul to the Roman saints, that they present that by the mercies of God, and the mercies of God then must be the overarching theme of the first 11 chapters. The mercies of God. He pleads the mercy of God, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. Remember, the sacrifices that were given and offered in the Old Testament, they were dead sacrifices. That animal gave up their life. In many instances, that animal gave up its blood as well as its life. Okay? And so, as New Testament priests, and if you disagree with me that we are not priests, well, then you need to read 1 Peter chapter 2 all over again. We are a holy priesthood, my dear friends. Also, Revelation says that by the blood of Christ, he has made us kings and priests. So under the New Testament dispensation, where the new covenant now rules and reigns from heaven through Christ, we are to offer ourselves on a daily basis a living sacrifice, that which is holy, meaning that which is separate unto God and separate from the world, acceptable unto God. Now remember, think now, Genesis chapter 4, Abel's offering was acceptable to God. Cain's offering was rejected. So it's possible to offer worship to God, and in some respects, that worship is accepted because it's done according to the way God dictates. Others, on the other hand, when they come before God in what they think that they call worship, they are rejected, just like Cain. And so we have to be not only a living sacrifice, not only are we to be a consecrated, set-apart sacrifice, but we are to be something that is acceptable, not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God. And then Paul says, which is your reasonable service, and the Greek word translated here simply means logical. It just stands to reason. Based on all of the mercy and the grace that God has given to us, all that he has done for us in and through the person of Christ, if we call ourselves Christians, then the only logical thing, the only reasonable thing, the only thing that makes sense is that as Christians, we live a life of sacrifice to him. And so you got to admit that chapter 12, verse 1, really dashes to pieces the carnal Christian teaching that is so prevalent today in many churches, where an antinomian attitude runs from pulpit to pew and pew back to pulpit. Carnal Christianity teaches you can have Jesus as your fire insurance, but he's not Lord and King of your life. You can basically live any way. Matter of fact, you can live no different than you were prior to accepting Christ, but you got your fire insurance, and so you're going to get past the pearly gates. And you can even be a heretic, you can even apostatize, according to some who teach this heresy, and you're still going to be in heaven. I call that quite blasphemous. Verses 1, if you want to, is a positive. Just like in Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. Verse 1 of Psalm 1 is the negative. Psalm 1, verses 2 and 3 is the positive, okay? That which we are to avoid versus that which we are to do. And so now we have verse 1 is what we are to do. Verse 2 is the negative. And I believe that if we camp on the negative, then the positive will follow suit. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I know that you like word studies, and words have meaning, all right? Not only are pronouns important, but so are words. Words have meaning, And when you string a series of words together, you make a sentence. You add several sentences together, you make a paragraph. And when you add several paragraphs together, you're going to get a chapter. And when you add certain chapters together, you're going to have a story. Okay? You see the drift of that? All right. What is the Greek word translated here in English? Conform. Be not conformed. So this is something in the negative. So listen carefully. To conform oneself. That is, one's mind and character. Now get this. To another pattern. Fashion oneself according to another pattern. So once again, verses 2 kills carnal Christian teaching. But this is in the negative. Okay? Be not conformed. Okay? Be not conformed. But be transformed. And so I've been taught many years ago by other good pastors that the concept be not conformed, they illustrated that by using cookie dough or maybe dough to make rolls. Okay? And you got that metal mold that you will, or maybe a glass. I remember in the Air Force, we would take a glass that you would drink water or tea or whatever, and flour it, and then you would turn it upside down, and then just press it into the dough, and you would have the biscuits, and then you lay them out on a sheet pan. Well, that's the concept here. Don't be pressed into the world's mold. The world out there, this worldly system, has a worldview that is constantly bombarding the believer and the church to conform, okay? To conform oneself to their image versus being fashioned and molded and conformed into the image of Christ, which Paul also talks about in one of his epistles, that we are to be conformed in a positive sense into the image of Christ. Here we are told in the negative, don't be pressed like cookie dough into a certain mold, okay, or a certain type of character that's going to be contrary to verse 1. Now, excuse me, let me share with you, this Greek word is only found one other time. And it's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. So how about we turn there? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. And let me show you the only other place where that particular word is used elsewhere. And when you do a word study and you find where certain words are used or how the translators translated that word, and you get several verses, okay, and you kind of string them along, and you can get a pretty good picture of what that word means, of the implication, or what I like to use, the nuances of that word. 1 Peter 1, look at verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And guess what the word is? Not fashioning. So just like you have fashion styles today, all right? Maybe Hollywood or Paris, New York City, these are the mecca where different type of fashions come out. Hairstyles, clothing style, a certain type of pants or a certain type of gown or outfit for a women's attire or men's attire. A certain handbag, you got the Gucci bags. These fashions come and go. And as soon as that fashion comes out, something new and different, what do you find people doing? For instance, hairstyles. If you look at a magazine back in the 50s and 60s, and you look at the hairstyles that the average lady was out there showing off, and you compare some of the hairstyles today, they're a world of difference. Okay? Women back in the 50s and 60s, some of their hairstyles made them look very glamorous. Now, hairstyles for some women, you don't know whether it's a boy or a girl. It depends on what angle that you're looking at the person, whether or not it's a male or whether it's a female. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 12 in verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Now, the Greek word here is age. Don't be conformed to the age, to the culture, to the society. It's not the word cosmos, which means the universe, okay? Something physical and tangible. We're talking about a system. We're talking about an ideology. We're talking about a worldview. There's only two worldviews. You've got a biblical worldview, okay, that conforms itself to what Scripture says. And then you got a worldly worldview, which is conformed to the flesh and the devil and to what men feel is more appealing to their flesh, okay? And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Transformed. Now let's look at this word. This word comes from the Greek word metamorphos, or metamorpho. And we get our English word metamorphos, where a caterpillar goes from a larvae to a caterpillar, spins a cocoon, and what happens? When it exits the chrysalis, it's no longer a caterpillar. All right, it's no longer crawling on the ground or crawling on a leaf. It's a gorgeous, beautiful butterfly. It is totally changed. The Greek word is as follows. To change into another form. To transform. To transfigure. Christ's appearance was changed and was replenished with divine brightness on the Mount of Transfiguration. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 in verse 2. Let me give you 1, 2, 3, 4 times of 4 instances where this particular word is used. Matthew chapter 17 verse 2, quote, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment, or his clothing, was white as the light. See, the word was transfigured. That is the same Greek word that's found in Romans chapter 2, chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, but be ye transformed. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9, verse 2. Mark 9, verse 2. This is Mark's account. After 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Okay? Now, the next verse we've already seen, Romans 12 and verse 2. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. 2 Now, you may want to cross-reference this one with Romans 12 and 2 because it talks about our sanctification. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 18. The fact that Christians are not to remain dormant nor stagnant in their spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. But we all, notice, we, Paul includes himself. So he's talking about people, okay? Not things, but you and I. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed, same Greek word, into the same image, okay, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And so, see, are changed. That's the same Greek word. So, once again, verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12, you have to be blind willingly, or you have to be blind because God chooses to blind you because you're so unfaithful with what little light you've already been given. Verses 1 and 2. Strongly slays and puts to death the carnal Christian teaching. That you can be saved because you walked down an aisle, you mumbled a prayer, you shook someone's hand, you filled out a visitor's card, okay? Or you did a ceremony, or you went through some type of ritual in some church, and somehow someone tells you now you're blessed and now you're saved, when in all probability you are not. And then you go off claiming to be a Christian, and yet there is no evident change or transfiguring, okay, or altering in your lifestyle. We're not advocating that you're going to be perfect and sinless. That's not the point. The point is, has there been a change since whatever conversion experience you're advocating on your behalf? If you are not changed, and here in that verse, we are changed, okay, into the same image from glory to glory. So it talks about a progression. It talks about a growing, okay? It talks about a changing, a transformation going on. If you don't believe me, go back to Romans 12 and verse 2 and notice the process by which this growth or this maturity goes on. And be not conformed to this age, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is one of the key things to your spiritual growth and your spiritual maturity. This is how you go from playing in the spiritual crib and becoming a man or a woman full of age. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 to the end of that chapter 5, where Paul rebukes the Hebrew Christians that he was unable to teach any further on the biblical character of Melchizedek because they were what? Dull of hearing. They were dull of hearing. They could not tolerate any further push into spiritual matters to enhance their knowledge, to enhance their minds in order to cause them to grow up in their faith. Well, what does that word here in the Greek mean, where it says be renewed? Listen carefully. It means a renewal. It means a renovation. Now, notice this. Notice this next definition in contrast with carnal Christian teaching. It implies a complete change for the better and not the worse. So, what do you do with that? When someone tells you, well, I'm a Christian, but they never go to church, never read a Bible, never pray, never give, never support missions, never share the gospel with somebody else, a total dud. And if you try to talk about spiritual matters, you lose them. Their mind wanders into something else. Now, is that biblical conversion? It may be worldly conversion. Okay, but it's not biblical conversion. What does the definition mean? A renewal, a renovation, or a complete change for the better, not for the worse. Well, guess what? The same word's only found one other place. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3 and 5. And you may want to cross-reference this verse with verse 2. I've given you two good verses, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And Titus chapter 3 verses 5 in your margin. You may want to cross-reference that into that verse 2. But notice this verse, Titus 3 and 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, what are two means by which the child of God goes from being a baby to being a man or a woman of full age, a mature Christian? Two things: the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, and the Word of God, blessed by the Spirit in the life of a believer, my dear friends. Now, go back to verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, or to the age, the way the culture thinks, and how the culture expresses itself. We're not to be put into that mold. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, if I'm going to prove something, that means I have to make a judgment. And you hear a lot of Christians today whining and grumbling and moaning, saying, well, you can't judge me. The Bible says, judge not, lest ye be judged. They only know John 3:16, and they only know Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. That's the only two verses they know in the entire Bible. Or maybe Jesus wept, and they get a star for good attendance in Sunday school. Here we are told that if you have a mature mind, if you have cultivated a renewed mind, a renovated mind, okay, a mind that has been transformed for the good and not for the worst, you've taken your former sinful lifestyle, okay, and in a sense you have renounced it, and now you've taken up Christ, his gospel, his message, his person, the cross, a call to discipleship, and now it's forward march, now it's running one's race, okay? You're in a whole different direction. You've done the 180, you're doing a 180, and you're on that race that we studied elsewhere, okay? While you're doing that, you're going to cultivate a mind that is going to cause you to understand God's will for your life. And you're going to be able to know what is right and wrong. Once again, go back to Hebrews chapter 5, whose minds have been exercised to discern both good and evil. God takes you into the spiritual gymnasium of his word. And you have to work those spiritual muscles in order for you to determine what is right, what is wrong, what is sound doctrine, what is false doctrine, false teachers versus sound biblical teachers. Well, what does that word mean? I'm glad that you asked. This is the meaning of the word prove. Listen carefully. It means to test. It means to examine. It means to scrutinize. It means to see whether a thing, here it comes, is genuine or not. The word that is used here in the Greek was a word that was applied in the ancient world, get this, to test the genuineness of metal, like gold and silver. Because in the ancient world, you had a lot of hucksters that would pawn off coins. They even had counterfeit coins. Okay? And there was a certain test to check whether it was gold or silver. The money was put to a test to see if it was reliable and genuine before the transaction was finished. It means to recognize as genuine, now get this, after examination, to approve or to deem worthy. So, when you look at that, verses 1 and 2 are some very powerful antidotes against the carnal Christian teaching. Okay? You got a lot of Christians today who jam-pack into our churches, and they have no ability to make any kind of discernment. Or they've been hoodwinked by pastors and Sunday school teachers and by some of the trash they hear on the radio and on the internet. Oh, Christians are not supposed to judge. We're just simply to love, love, love. Well, beloved, if you study the life of Christ in the four Gospels, there were many times when Jesus confronted his age. Jesus did confront the Pharisees and the lawyers and the scribes and the Sadducees, and he put them in their place by judging them, because he examined them and found them wanting. Just like King Belshazzar in Daniel 5, meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin. You've been put in the scales of God's judgment, and you've come up shortchanged. That's what that means in Daniel 5. Well, guess what? There are several other places where this word is found. Well, let's examine those. Turn to Romans 14:22. Here we're dealing with that gray issue on certain allowances or certain things that you might do in your life. The Bible doesn't specifically do a black or white issue on it. It gives a little bit of gray for you to make a self-determination on certain things that are not outrightly revealed in Scripture, whether it's good or bad. Paul writes, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself and that thing which he alloweth." You see, the word alloweth is the same Greek word translated prove. Well, how are you going to allow certain things in a good conscience where you're not offending yourself and you're not going to offend anybody else who doesn't understand your maturity? Okay, remember back in the first century, you had the issue of meats offered to idols, right? The mature Christian knows that the idol's nothing. It's just a stone statue. It has eyes it can't see, ears it can't hear, feet it can't walk, hands it can't help, right? But somebody who comes out of a background where the idol was viewed as a representation, if not a substitute for his God, and now he sees the mature Christian buying that slab of meat down at the shambles, taking it home, roasting it, and enjoying himself. The weaker brother is going to automatically judge this more mature brother, while the more mature brother is going to despise the immature one. We're talking about issues like that. Paul says what? He that condemneth not himself in the thing which he what? Allows. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11:28. This is in regards to the Lord's Supper, which we observed just this past Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. See the word examine? Same word. Same word. So, beloved, I'm here to tell you that the idea, judge not lest ye be not judged, that's only verse 1 of chapter 7. You got to read the next three verses to get the full context. You can judge, but you got to make sure that your backyard is swept, garnished, and clean before you start cleaning up some other person's backyard. Then you can help your brother take the sawdust out of his eye, but you better make sure that you've taken the 2x4 out of your eye. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You're going to like this one. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. You have Christians that tell you and I we're not supposed to judge. Well, how did they handle this particular passage or this verse? 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. See the word prove? Same word. And what does that word mean? To test, to examine, to prove, or to scrutinize, to see whether a thing is genuine or not. And again, the word that Paul uses was a word that was used by those in the metal business in the ancient world to test the veracity of metals. Okay? To recognize as genuine after examination. To approve or to deem, get this, something or someone worthy. Now take 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Now go to Ephesians 5:10. And here's a cross-reference with 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Ephesians 5 and 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Judging. To examine what is acceptable unto the Lord. And so here we have 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Ephesians 5 and 10, two good verses to cross-reference back and forth. You are to pass judgment. You are to put things to the test. Whether it's a person and in their qualification for a job, stop and think. The same people who cry not to judge. When you're doing a job interview, and you have two good candidates sitting in front of you and all of their resume and all of their references, you got to make a judgment call, right? On which individual you deem worthy enough to fill that vacancy for your job. So how about we get off this immaturity about judging? You judge every day. You judge what you're going to eat for breakfast. You judge what type of clothes and color of clothes or pattern that you put on your body. You judge where you go eat your meal based on the track record of that restaurant, whether they're worthy enough for you to spend so much money to enjoy a nice hot meal. You do judging all the time, my friend, so get over it and grow up. Now, chapter 12, verse 3. Now, you would think that what I'm about to read to you seems to have no connection and no bearing to verses 1 and 2. But if you've been hearing me carefully, verse 1 is the positive, verse 2 is the negative. Verse 1 tells you what to do. Verse 2 tells you what to avoid. Now, when you put those together, watch what happens. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, so Paul has Christians in context here. He's not talking to lost people. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, when we talk about every man, we're not talking about every single person who walks the globe right now. What is the context? He is addressing this to the church at Rome. His assumption is, remember, one of the key questions to ask, who were the first original audience to whom the letter was written? How would they have understood these words? We're not supposed to put a 21st century mindset interpretation and shove it into the Bible. This book was written in the first century to a first century audience. What a first century mind that was thinking like a first century person. We have to put our shoes, we have to put our feet in their shoes to get the feel and the angst on how they understood. Paul, when he says dealt to every man, he's talking about every individual there in the Roman church. Now, does that apply to me in the 21st century? Yes, it does, as we shall see. But initially, it was given to the Roman saints in the church at Rome. So, if we're putting verses 1 and 2 and connecting the dots, then it stands to reason one of the things that Paul is addressing here that is part of that worldly system that is to be avoided is a haughty, self-arrogant, puffed-up head. Pride. Pride. He says, though through the grace given unto me, okay, God's given Paul a certain measure of grace in his apostolic office to minister to the saints. To every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly or more exultantly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith. Beloved, verses 3 is telling us that even when it comes to the gift of faith, God does not dispense the same degree of the same measure of faith to all believers. If you read church history, the past 21 centuries, you will find men and women who, against all the odds, exhibited such great faith, like George Mueller, who ran so many orphanages there in England, whereby most of the time the covert was bare. He didn't have enough food to feed these kids. And off he would go and pray for long periods of time, pleading and begging to his God. And when he got up, there would be a knock on the door, and everything that he cried unto the Lord that he needed to feed those kids, somebody, God touched another person's heart while that prayer was going up to heaven, and that individual brought every piece of food and every piece of sustenance that George Mueller needed to get those kids fed for that day. I don't have that faith. I don't have that degree of faith. Beloved, when you were about to be fed to a lion, or you were going to be made a human candle in Nero's palace for his pleasure, I don't know whether I can endure that. These men and women had such a degree of faith that they were able to face their persecutors. They were able to face wild beasts. They were able, some were tied to two horses on their arms, and their adversaries would then smack the hind end of the horse, who automatically bolted, pulling out both arms out of its socket. Can I endure that in and of myself? No. No. And so if you see a brother or a sister with great faith that in some instances overshadows your faith, don't get jealous. Don't get envious. Because the flip to that coin is this. The brother or the sister with that measure of great faith, what are they told to do here? Don't get a big head. Don't get puffed up. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I've already decided that in our study, using again Arthur M. Ogden's book, The Development of the New Testament, we're going to take all the time that we need to go through this study. We're not going to erase chapters. We're not going to erase a book just to get it put on the website. We're going to take our time because this is God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 5, what does this verse say to you? Ready? Verse 5. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. The word clothe here in the Greek, if you want a good word, it means to bind up. Like your clothes, you're going to zipper, snap all the snaps, and button all the buttonholes. Bind. And be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Notice, he gives grace. And what does Paul say here? For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. We'll keep reading. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be what? Sober and vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You see the concept here of humility and soberness? Now, go back to Romans 12. For we have many members in one body. Now, here's the connection. Here's where you find that Romans 12 can only really be worked out and made tangible and visible only in a church family setting. And that's why you Christians who stay home and go nowhere, sit in front of a screen or listen to something on the radio, when you have the ability to get out of your house, get in the car, or take mass transit and go find yourself a church family and then subject yourself to a gospel Bible ministry where the minister knows you and you know him. Beloved, long distant church, you don't really build up a relationship. It's a very comfortable relationship because long-distant churchianity makes you accountable to no one but yourself. You got no accountability to nobody in that arrangement that is so comfortable for your flesh. For as we are many members in one body, so you have one body, the local church there in Rome, and all members have not the same office. Not everybody's the pastor, not everybody is a deacon, not everybody is a Sunday school teacher, not everybody is the janitor, not everybody is the groundskeeper. We have different offices. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one member is one of another. And so, beloved, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, this negative that we are to do while we take on the positive of what? Having our minds renewed. Where is the best place to have your minds renewed? In a local church family where you have pastors or elders or bishops who know you, who know your sins, that know what you need, that can minister to you. It's no different than your own physician knowing all of your bumps, your bruises, your scrapes, your diagnoses, the cancer, or whatever you got. You need a doctor that knows you intimately in order to give you a proper diagnosis and to minister healing to your body. Would you agree? When you go to a dentist, your dentist knows your mouth maybe better than you because he looks into it maybe twice a year. You need a church family where the membership knows each other, knows their strengths and their weaknesses. And when you have a weaker brother in the church family, what is the older, more mature brother to do? Clobber him with a Louisville baseball bat? No, he is to restore him. Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 and 2. And the Greek word there for to restore is the image of setting a broken bone. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Notice verse 6 harkens all the way back to that verse 3. We have different gifts, different callings, different abilities. And so versus Christians being envious because brother so-and-so has this particular talent, but I don't. Maybe you need to discover your gifts and talents and abilities. So versus being envious and jealous because this brother or this sister seems to have more faith than you, they're able to weather all kinds of trials and tribulations with a smile on their face while you're grumbling with a sour puss on your face. Don't be envious. Don't be jealous. Because that brother or sister with the greater faith, he has to make sure that his hat can still fit his head. He can't afford to get puffed up. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, and this doesn't mean telling the future. It means to foretell. It means to teach or to preach God's word. Let us prophesy according to the what? Proportion of faith. Notice, look at verse 3. You have the measure of faith corresponds to the phrase the portion of faith. One defines the other. You kind of get a feel, okay? Some individuals have great faith, whereby when God calls them into the ministry, they are able to prophesy. They are able to foretell God's word, to expound it, to make it bread and food for the soul. Our ministry, there are those who are much better when it comes to ministry or to ministering to others. Let us wait on our ministering. Or he that teacheth on teaching. Not everybody can teach. I've sat under some people and it was simply laborious to get through the lesson. But then there are others, you can sit there for hours and absorb what they're teaching. On he that exhorteth, on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. Not everybody can write a big check. Those who are blessed financially, they have a greater ability to help others and to support the ministry in all different capacities than somebody who's simply living from hand to mouth. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. I contend, verses 3, and all that we're reading, all these things that we are to do, all these things we are to be mindful of, all these gifts and talents and abilities that we should discover whether God has gifted us in these things can only be discerned if you attach it to verse 1 and 2. Doing the positive, verse 1, while doing the negative, verse 2, proving what is acceptable and pleasing in the sight of God.
not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Beloved, these are things that are to be done and exercised and exhibited within a church family. And that church will grow. That church will be vibrant. There's not any hidden agenda. You're going to have an open, transparent relationship. And my wife and I have been in other churches in other states during our military journeys where this transparency was felt, observed, and exhibited. You could talk with someone about the Lord. You can talk and share about certain things, and they didn't look at you as if you were crazy. They didn't judge you. They did not denounce you. They didn't call you names. They understood because they were also in a body of flesh. My wife and I have been in churches in the past, not here in Topeka, but elsewhere, where this transparency and this back and forth relationship was open, above board, above the table, and it was exhibited, and it was just simply beautiful. Be of the same mind, one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Well, that verse 16 kind of goes all the way back to that verse 3. Not to think more highly of himself than what he ought to think, but to be humble, to think humbly. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lie within you, live peaceably with all men. I love verse 18 for one reason. I've been around some real nasty people. I've been around people, beloved, it was very hard to love, let alone to like. And yet the Bible says here, if it be possible. And there are some people in this world, beloved, in the church and outside the church. It takes a lot of effort to like them, let alone love them. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. Now, verse 20 goes all the way back to verse 2. Don't be conformed to the mold of the world. Because in a worldly sense, what do you do to your enemy? You get rid of him. Here we're being told, if your enemy hungers, give him a meal. If he's thirsty, my word, give him a drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I think verse 21 encapsulates verse 1 and 2. Notice, be not overcome of evil. Well, beloved, in order for you to overcome evil, you have to judge and determine what's evil. Right? And then you're going to overcome evil with good. And therefore, you have to determine what is good versus what is evil. And you're going to do the good contrary to evil. And so, beloved, there is chapter 12. I want to call this the transformed life of the believer. If these things are exhibited in your life to some degree, then God has worked a work of grace in your soul. If all this seems to be foreign to you, it doesn't make sense, it doesn't appeal to your inner being, then in all likelihood you're lost and you need to go to the foot of the cross and get reconciled to God the Father by Christ, who is God the Son, in his blessed name. Amen.